If you want to climb a mountain, there's some things that you're going to want to think about. It is a risky thing to do. I don't know because I've done it, but I've heard it's a risky thing to do. I've heard that at higher elevations, the weather can change more rapidly, and I've heard that the ground is just as quickly changing when you're walking and climbing up a mountain. And in fact, you hear about injuries, and I just recently read one of a person who was injured while climbing. And often, the ones that you hear about, they are experienced. So, with that in mind, if you're going to take on an adventure like climbing a mountain, it would be a good idea to hire a guide. That'd be a good idea. Guides have been trained to try to diminish the risk by their preparation. They know the kinds of equipment that you should bring. They know the terrain that you're going to be traveling, the safest part of the mountains to climb. They understand when the conditions are a certain way so that you should probably stop and set up camp instead of taking on more risk than you should. And one of the other benefits of taking a guide is if you go with a guide, you're going to be trained, even inadvertently, by following the guide because you're paying attention to the way that they know how to do this better. And so you learn from them. Even as they're guiding you, you're being trained to climb the mountain. So our mission in the church to make disciples is kind of like climbing a mountain because it is the kind of task that we've been given to do, but it's tricky. And we've been given it, so that means we can do it. But God has also given us guides in order to accomplish that task. He hasn't just left us on our own to try to manage that adventure all by ourselves. So he's given us guides to help us understand his instructions for us in making disciples. They can support us by leading us on this path of God's instruction. So we need to be careful though, because there's two dangers that you can have. If the congregation is unwilling to follow the guide, there's a good chance that they're going to be injured. It's more likely that there's going to be injuries along that path. But at the same time, if the guides are acting like dictators, then the chances are is they're going to be walking that path alone, and the flock's not going to be following them. So we have to kind of chart that course. And my goal this morning is to be a good guide, and to start in many ways in explaining how we go about making disciples as a congregational church led by pastors. And you might ask, well, why do we need to know this? I mean, shouldn't this just be what churches are doing and have always done? And it really should be. But the history of how the church has gone about making disciples is it's a rocky up and down history. It's not very far from mountain climbing in the way that it's happened. So early on, when churches were first established in New Testament times, they had a biblical structure with two offices, pastors and deacons. But those early years were very difficult for the church. There was persecution and there was rapid growth. And so in that rapid growth, and because of that persecution, they ended up developing two pastoral offices. There were also false teachers that they were addressing and trying to deal with. And so they developed pastors who led local congregations, but then there were also bishops that had shown how they could handle the false teaching as it was brought towards them. And because of that, they ruled over multiple churches. So what happened is instead of congregations that were responsible for their own churches, they developed these leaders that ruled over the churches. And then there was another shift, especially in America, following the Second Great Awakening, but it impacted other areas as well. So there was a revival in the early 1800s. And when that revival happened, when it first happened, believers understood that this was a work of God that was happening. This revival was not something that they brought about. The way that Ian Murray explains it, he explains that for many years, the pastors that were involved in this revival had been doing the same things. He says that they had preached the same messages as they did during the revival, but with vastly different consequences. The same men, the same actions, performed with the same abilities, yet the results were so amazingly different. So it was obvious that the only difference was the Spirit's actions. It wasn't that they were doing anything different or new. But as that revival continued, people wanted to reproduce the results. And so people began to plan revivals and advertise that revivals would happen. And so initially, what was clearly the work of God became something that the church could produce, at least in the minds of the people. And so what happened was the emphasis from those attempts at producing revival, the emphasis from those revival meetings, it bled into the focus of the local church on Sundays. And so instead of what had been happening, which was believers gathering on Sundays to be equipped to carry out their mission of making disciples, instead, churches began gathering for evangelistic services. And that's what began to happen. Now, that's changed over the years based on the way that the culture's changed. But very, very many churches are established and continue to exist, and what they're doing on Sundays is focused on evangelistic efforts. And so the importance of continuing to make disciples by training them to look more and more like Christ has fallen away from much of what happens. There's other influences, too, that have impacted our churches. So churches have moved away from going about this mission in a more biblical way. The office of deacon, it kind of fell off the map for a little while, but it was recovered during the Reformation. But as time went on, there was the original practice of many pastors leading a church, and it, because of circumstances and situations, especially like this, the Second Great Awakening, there's rapid growth. Well, it whittled down to there was only one pastor at a church, and sometimes not even one pastor at a church, because the growth just happened so rapidly. And so what happened in the wake of pastoral leadership is the deacons took a more prominent role in the church. They took on that more prominent role. And because of the influence of the business world into the church, deacons started to operate like a board that handled the business matters of the church. They became an operating board, you know, to deal with the business of the church. Mark Dever summarizes the situation when he says, in many churches, deacons have evolved into a kind of executive and financial board for the church, particularly in congregations that no longer have boards of elders. Now, that's not the way that every church has responded. It's not uniform, but that's some of the things that were happening, especially in Baptist churches. But some churches avoided that transition in part, not by returning to the biblical model of what was happening, but by establishing things like church councils to fill the void of pastoral leadership, and to provide, essentially, the goal of those councils is to provide a kind of pastoral cabinet, like that the president has a cabinet. Those things are supposed to provide a cabinet to support the pastor, but also to provide a representative voice from the people, from the congregation, to lead alongside the pastor. So these are different things that have happened in the churches. So where are we supposed to go from here? How are we supposed to do our mission, navigate this path of our mission to make disciples that Christ has commissioned us to do? Well, two Sundays ago, we were in Titus, and we saw the biblical instruction that churches need groups of pastors, paid and unpaid, to lead the church. And then last week, we saw how the Bible teaches that God has left the responsibility for making disciples ultimately in the hands of the church. And so how does all this work together? How does the congregation do that? What's the role of the pastor? What's the role of pastors, I should say, plural, and what's the role of deacons? That's what we want to look at this morning. Try to see how all this fits together. And understand we're doing that because everybody in the church has a role in carrying out our commitment. So you say, well, I'm not sure how this is going to relate to me. Well, if you're a part of a church, this relates to you. If you're not a part of a church, this hopefully encourages you to be a part of a church. But this explains why all of us are important in carrying out this mission. Now, before we talk about the different roles, before we talk about the role of the congregation, role of the pastors, the role of deacons, I want to just remind us again of the foundation for our church. What's the foundation for our church? It's the same that it was in the beginning, when the church first began gathering in Acts 2 after Pentecost. Verse 42 says that the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So as they gathered, they prayed together, they shared in each other's lives, and they had to do that, we'll see, in financial ways too. They also, they continually practiced the Lord's Supper. And they were devoted to, they focused on the apostles' teaching. Now, this is before the New Testament was written. So what was this teaching? Where were the apostles teaching from? They were using the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is what Paul's focused on when he says this in 2 Timothy about Scripture. He says, all Scripture, and he's pointing especially to the Old Testament, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the apostles, they taught us how the Old Testament leads to Christ. And then their teaching, from which we have collected through the New Testament, is teaching us how to follow Christ. So the whole Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that's how we know how to follow Jesus. That is the foundation for our church. So we believe here that our only final authority is Scripture. We believe that because we believe that it's inspired. And since only Scripture is inspired, that means that it's infallible, it's trustworthy, without error, and it's sufficient to guide us in our Christian lives and as we live those lives together as a church. So we don't need else to direct us ultimately in this task that we have. Scripture is what trumps all other authorities in the church. It's the members, the pastors, the deacons, we're all under the authority of Scripture. We need to think about that and acknowledge that at the beginning. We need to submit to Scripture. So with that in mind, let's look at these different roles that are in the church that Scripture establishes. And first, we're going to build off of what we learned last week about the role of the congregation. What is the role of the congregation in making disciples? We just want to remember here that we are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. That's something that drastically changed, that with the coming of Jesus, his work of salvation has changed God's people. Under the old covenant, you had Levites and priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple. And you also had other leaders that carried out these roles for God's people that were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. Well, under the new covenant, Jesus has made all of us holy. He's made us the temple. We are the temple. And we have been empowered, all of us, by the Spirit through his gifting to serve God as priests. So something radically different has changed. So that means that together as a group, we've been entrusted with this task of making disciples. We're responsible as a group to make disciples. What's a disciple? Disciple is a learner. And Paul explains that in Ephesians 4:20. He talks about how we learned Christ. So there is a decisive way that we learned Christ at our conversion, but we continue to learn Christ, which is why Jesus commissioned us to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them everything he's commanded us. So we continue to learn Christ. Learning Christ is a lifelong process as a disciple. And that's why Paul compares it to growing up physically. So in Ephesians 4, again, he explains that the goal that we're trying to reach is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So just like I measure my kids with a ruler at our house that Ken made, I measure their stature. This is describing the height that we want to reach to as we grow. The height is Christ himself. We want to grow up. And as he says in verse 15, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So he is the goal. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. So we are incrementally supposed to, and we will, become more and more like Christ. That is the goal of our salvation. Now, why is that the goal of our salvation? It's because of why we needed to be saved in the first place. So if you remember, when God created Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were innocent. But they weren't just living to try to have a good life for themselves. They had a purpose for why God had created them. They weren't just enjoying life. They were created to rule as the image of God. So they were to reflect God's holy righteousness and love, to rule over the earth. And that was supposed to happen in communion with God. That's why Adam and Eve were created as priests to work and keep the garden, it says in chapter 2 of Genesis. They were to work and keep as priests this garden temple in Eden. So we're entrusted with this task to enjoy God, to enjoy fellowship with God, and to live out as image bearers of God, to live out his character in the world as we rule this world as humans. The problem is we refuse to do that. We refused to enjoy God's fellowship and rule as his image bearers. Instead, we chose to enjoy life without God. We try to enjoy life without God. That's the essence of our state here as humans. And we are living corrupted versions of what is right and loving. And those versions fall short of what really is right and loving. And so that is why God has sent his son. So he's rescuing us. When he saves us, he's rescuing us through the life, death, and resurrection of his son so that we can be transformed into the image bearers that he always intended us to be. That's why our commission is the way that it is. See, if the point to our existence was simply to enjoy a good life, if that was why we're here, just to have fun, to enjoy life, if that's the purpose of a human, then our mission really would be to rescue people from hell so that they can enjoy that life. And that would be all it was. But we as humans exist for more than that. And that's why our mission as a church is not simply to rescue people from hell. That's part of it, but that's not the end game. The end game is that we are commissioned to make disciples who are becoming more and more like Jesus so that we can be the image bearers that God created us to be, so that we would love him and love others the way that we're supposed to. That's what we're commissioned for. That's what we're all responsible for. The congregation as a whole has been given the keys to the kingdom so that we as a group are supposed to carry this out. We're responsible to follow Christ's instructions, to make sure that the activities in our church enable us to carry out that mission the right way, so that we're baptizing true disciples and we're teaching them how to follow Jesus. And we're responsible as a church to make sure that that happens. So if we as a church fail to do that, we cannot blame someone else. We cannot blame the pastors for failing as a church to carry out our mission. That's what being a congregational church is all about. That form of government is because the responsibility is on us as a church, not on me and Jeff or a segment of the church. Now, in other forms of government, Episcopalian or Presbyterian or elder rule, the buck stops with the pastors or bishops. And what that means is that if the Great Commission isn't happening, the church really is off the hook. Because the responsibility then is the pastors or the bishops. They're the ones that are in trouble. Because they're the ones that are to make sure that this commission happens. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Pastors are held accountable by the church. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20, they can be disciplined if they persist in sin. So pastors aren't above the accountability of the whole. And that's why Paul, when he is dealing with the false teaching in Galatia, he considers the churches in Galatia responsible for failing to address the false teaching. So if pastors don't rule the church as those ultimately responsible for making disciples, then how do they fit into the mission? So what is the pastor's role? What's the pastor's responsibility? In order to think about that, I want us to think about the situation of having a believing teenager in the church. So imagine there's somebody in the church, a teenager, who has come to faith in Christ. We've baptized them, received them as members. Are we responsible for that teenager? Yeah, we've said as much. By voting to baptize that teenager, by voting to receive them as a member, we're taking responsibility. That means that teenager, if they veer from the gospel, we as a church are responsible to talk to them, and they are responsible to listen to us as a church. But is that teenager still responsible to listen to their parents? Yeah, they are, right? So there are two kinds of authority structures at work. And they that nothing is taken away from either authority structure. Right? They work together, in fact, when those parents are Christians. They work in concert to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That works together. So neither of them is taking away from the authority that's there. That's similar to the situation in the local church. Christ has given the church as a whole the keys to the kingdom to ensure that we are carrying out that task of making disciples. We as a church bear the authority to publicly acknowledge who is a Christian through baptism. And then as people are already baptized, to bring them in membership. We're also responsible as a church to remove anybody from our membership who does not reflect genuine faith. And we bear the responsibility of making sure that the teaching in the church fits with the gospel. But there's another authority established by God in the church. And that is the authority of pastors. And we need to understand that that authority does not come from the church. So pastor's authority is not from the congregation. The church is not the entity that makes a person a pastor. Yes, they do affirm a person is going to serve as pastor in their church. That's true. But they're not the ones who actually make that person a pastor. They haven't delegated authority to the pastor. How do I know that? Well, Acts 20:28 says this to the pastors in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Who made them overseers? The flock? No. The Holy Spirit made them pastors of the flock. The authority did not derive from the church. The authority was given by God. So we need to think through that. The fact that this authority coexists with the authority in the congregation is why you can read things like Hebrews 13:17 that tells us to submit to and obey pastors. And it's why Peter tells people to submit to elders in 1 Peter 5:5. And at the same time, 1 Timothy 5 can describe pastors as experiencing discipline from the church. So pastors are accountable to the church, and yet the congregation should submit to pastors. So how does that work? There are a number of different passages that teach us about the role of pastors in the church. And many of those passages describe pastors as watching over and watching out for the congregation. So Hebrews 13:17 describes pastors watching over the souls of the congregation. And the idea is that they're vigilant to protect them from danger, to protect them by providing what they need. And Acts 20:28 says of the elders there that they need to stay alert. These Ephesian elders need to stay alert to pay attention to any danger or needs. So it says pay attention, pay careful attention to all the flock. And then verse 31, they're told, these same elders are told to be watchful, especially with false teaching. Make sure that they're paying attention so that nobody is sneaking in like a wolf to devour the flock. And then in verse 35, they're told to help the weak in the faith. So all of this watching over them, watching to care for them, it fits with the image of a shepherd, doesn't it? The terminology even fits with that of a shepherd. The leaders in Ephesians 4:11 are called in many translations pastors. The ESV translates that shepherd because it's the same word used in Luke 2 to talk about the shepherds who watched over their flocks by night. It's the same word. It just means shepherd. And pastors are described as shepherding the church in Acts 20:28. They're commanded to shepherd the congregation in 1 Peter 5:2. So what do shepherds do? They watch out for the sheep. They make sure that they are led to pasture. They lead them into pasture. They lead them beside those calm waters that they can drink from. They're providing nourishment. They're making sure that they can be healthy and grow. And at the same time, they're protecting them from predators, right? They're protecting them from wolves that come in. So they're watching out for the sheep. They're protecting them and providing for them to care for them. In a similar way, there are instructions for pastors that describe them as managing the church. They're described as these supervisors or administrators. That's what overseer is getting at. An overseer is a guardian who's in charge of making sure that something gets accomplished correctly. A supervisor. And it's in that context that you hear requirements for pastors to be able to manage their households. And so in 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul explains that requirement. He says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" But it's interesting, Paul does not compare the pastor's role to a father's, ultimately. He makes a different comparison. We saw this in Titus. See, households in Paul's day had children, but they also had slaves. And in Titus 1:7, Paul compares pastors to stewards or household managers. And what a steward was is they were a slave who was given authority over the other slaves. So there was an equality there. They weren't different in essence. And what was the nature of their authority? Their nature, they weren't able to direct the other slaves however they pleased. Their job was to make sure what the master wanted to happen, happened. So their job was to make sure and manage the household by making sure that whatever the master's wishes were carried out. That was their role. That was their job. That's how they functioned. Pastors also are described as leaders in Hebrews 13. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And that word rule, it's not the absolute kind of rule that you see for kings. It's describing this idea of directing people, of showing people how something needs to happen, how it needs to get done. And so that's why you see this stress in the New Testament for pastors to be examples. So think about it from the standpoint of a race. Where is the leader in a race? The person leading the race is out front, right? They're visible. They're out ahead. They're not in the pack. You could see them. You could see where they're headed. You can chase after them. That's the idea that pastors are supposed to provide an example of what they're teaching. And they're leading in applying the instructions that God wants them to teach for the rest of the church to then follow in. So, how does the church do this? How do pastors rather do this? How do they provide for and protect God's flock as shepherds? How do they steward God's household and make sure his wishes are carried out? How do they lead the congregation to follow Jesus? It all comes down to this ministry of the word and prayer. That's said of the apostles there in Acts 6:4. But that summarizes the pastor's job. In Acts 6:4, it says that the apostles' task is prayer and the ministry of the word. But remember that Jesus told Peter to shepherd the flock in John 21. And Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter 5 as a shepherd, as a fellow elder, rather. This is the same terminology for pastors. Ephesians 4:11 lists out these different people that have been given to the church for leadership, and starting with apostles and then prophets, and in the same group are pastors and teachers. So there is a relationship between the role that apostles had and the role that pastors had. They are not the same. Pastors are not apostles. There are differences, but their role, what they're carrying out, is very similar to what the apostles carried out. And so this task that pastors have is the task of prayer and the ministry of the word. And Titus 1:9 pointed out that we carry out that task of the ministry of the word by encouraging what promotes health and maturity and warning the church in what doesn't promote health and maturity. That's our teaching is two-sided. It addresses what's false and it teaches what Scripture says. So the key to all this is the source of the teaching. See, pastors and Paul, when he leaves pastors to oversee churches, he's not just leaving them to figure out what they need to teach on their own. Pastors were entrusted with the same thing Paul had been entrusted with. There's a content, there's an instruction that's been passed on. That's what you see in the New Testament. Clearly defined content that's passed on to the other pastors. So Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:2. He tells Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And where do we have that instruction? Well, it's been recorded. This is what has been passed on to us. This is what we are then passing on as pastors, passing this on. So pastors aren't wise sages. They're not creative orators. What are pastors? They're heralds. You've ever seen that in a movie before? A person who's very ornately dressed, looks a little girly to me, but they have a really long horn and they give a blast, or at least somebody gives a couple blasts, and you hear them roll out something and say, hear ye, right? And then they give the king's instructions, what the king wants to tell the people. So the herald's not coming up with his own information, is he? No, the herald is just telling the people what the king wants them to hear. That's the pastor's job. It's not to come up with a message for the people. It's to instruct the people in what God has instructed the people on. It's to pass on a message, to pass on what God is instructing. And that's why Titus 1:9 says about pastors that pastors must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The message has been taught. Pastors aren't coming up with something new. It's been taught by the apostles. It's trustworthy. And so pastors need to hold firmly to it. They're not coming up with what they think the church needs to hear. They're passing on what's been taught. And that's what explains their authority. Benjamin Merkel explains it. He says that pastors are not merely offering suggestions or voicing their own opinions, but are declaring, thus says the Lord. Consequently, the congregation has a duty to obey not merely the words of the preacher, but words of God, in so much as the preacher accurately and faithfully conveys the gospel message. Goes on to say that pastors' authority is not absolute, it's limited. They derive their authority from the word of God, and when they stray from that word, they abandon their God-given authority. So Jonathan Lehman, he compares pastors' authority to that of doctors. And he says that pastors possess an authority of counsel or truth in matters of God's word, just like a formally certified doctor possesses such authority in matters of medicine. He says that a pastor, just like a medical doctor, cannot enforce his warnings or instructions. Instead, the power of enforcement resides in the truth itself and the consequences that follow any refusal to heed the truth. So we just took Luke for his well check. And the doctor, she gave us advice on how to make sure that Luke lives a healthy life. But that's what it was, really, right? It was advice. That's the level of the authority. So as long as her training is good and her evaluation of Luke is good, it's a good idea to listen to that advice, right? It's a good idea to listen to the doctor. But if the doctor begins to instruct or advise in areas outside of her field, then we might not want to listen to her. So in the case of when we're doing these well checks, on occasion, doctors delve into things like discipline. And I do think that doctors can help you understand when a child is able to understand corporal discipline. But corporal discipline is not an option for believers because it's instructed in God's word. And there are doctors at times that say all corporal discipline is bad. That doctor's just stepped outside of their field. In which case, I'm not going to listen to that doctor's advice anymore. And it's a similar thing with pastors. As long as the direction is coming from Scripture, and as long as it's aligned with Scripture, the congregation should listen to them when they step out of their field. When they are outside of Scripture, then their authority is gone. Their authority isn't based on their office. Their authority is based on their role of passing on God's instructions to his people. So as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:12, pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That means that pastors enable believers to carry out this work that God has given us, this work of service, to serve him. And that work's described as building up the body of Christ. And we do that by instructing in the Scriptures. So through pastors' warnings and encouragements from the word, they're instructing believers in how to follow Christ and become like him. And that's why pastors need to be devoted to prayer. That's why it's the ministry of prayer and the word, or the prayer and the ministry of the word. Because as we endeavor to carry out this role, we need to be relying on God. Pastors need to be relying on God and seeking his gracious help so that we can carry out this instruction in the first place, so that we can instruct. We need him to purify our motives so that pastors are instructing from the word and not just from what they'd like to see. We need to have the kind of love for the congregation that connects with somebody who's sharing this message with the congregation. So we need to pray for that. We need to rely on the Lord to produce fruit in the congregation, because pastors aren't the ones producing the fruit. So they need to be praying for the congregation, praying for this fruit. So pastors equip the church to make disciples by instructing them in God's word and by prayer. And what that means is that they direct the church in bringing in and removing members. But the church needs to make the final decision to follow that direction. Pastors equip the church to discern truth from error. But the church is still responsible to, one, obey that instruction, and two, to discern if pastors veer from that truth. Pastors teach the church regarding what to believe and what commitments we should have together. So like our church covenant, our statement of faith. But the church still needs to affirm that. Pastors direct the church in establishing a biblical way to function. Our constitution should be biblical, and pastors should lead in establishing a biblical constitution, but the church still has to agree with it. Pastors should even lead the church in how we best use our money to carry out the Great Commission with our budget. But in all these things, the congregation still has to agree that the instruction is biblical. And if it is biblical, then they should follow that instruction. If the instruction is really conveying what God wants the church to do, then the obedience is not of the pastor. The obedience is of God. So where does that leave deacons? What's their role? We're going to just look at this briefly. But what is the role of deacons? And there's a reason for that. The reason is because there's not much said in Scripture about deacons. So we want to take what we can and try to understand, what is the role of deacons? A pastor, the church is to make disciples. Pastors are to equip the church by the word so that they can make disciples. So what do the deacons do? Again, there's not nearly as much said about deacons as there are for pastors. The role of pastor, like I said, flowed out of the apostles' role in the church. But the deacons, they were established, they come on the scene because of a situation that came up early on in the church. And I'll admit, not all agree on this, but Acts 6 seems to be the first instance of deacons, at least the prototype for a deacon. It does not have the term deacon there, but the terminology it does use for what they're doing, it's a noun and a verb that are related to the word translated deacon. So when Peter preached his sermon in Acts 2, there were Jewish people from all over the world that had been gathered there for the festival, and 3,000 in this group of people from various places believed, were baptized, and brought into the church. And they stayed. They didn't know what else to do. I mean, their life had just been transformed, so they didn't go back home. And that meant they didn't have the means to provide for themselves. And so the church picked up the slack there. They cared for each other. That's why you have these instances there in Acts of people selling their property and giving it to the church. It was to provide for all these many people who no longer had the benefit of their job, because they were away from home. So one of the things that was also happening there was they were taking care of widows. And they were providing for them. And there was just one problem. The widows who didn't live in the area were being overlooked by the people that did live in the area. And so when the Jewish believers who were living outside of Jerusalem pointed this out to the apostles, they told the congregation, you need to pick out 6 qualified men who can provide, make sure the provisions are distributed fairly. So the apostles, they had to do the work of ministry. This is where they say, we have to be about the ministry of the word and prayer. And these men, these 6 men were to take care of what didn't directly relate to that. The qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 is really the only other passage that talks about deacons directly, and it doesn't tell us what they're to do. So all we have is that the word deacon means servant. That's all we have in terms of what deacons are responsible to do. So we take that instance in Acts 2 and extrapolate, well, what's going on? Why is the church developed this role of deacons? They're not charged with spiritual watch care. They're not charged with teaching the church. They have no authority over the church. There's nothing like that that's regulated. So I think Benjamin Merkel explains it well when he says their role. He says deacons were responsible to care for the physical needs of the congregation and do whatever was needed so the elders could focus on their work of teaching and shepherding. So based on the needs of an individual church, that could mean a lot of things. That could mean a lot of different kinds of things that you could serve as deacons. Making sure that care is provided for widows, that certainly falls within this responsibility. But so would working with the finances of the church. So would making sure tasks like ushering gets done. Person who makes sure that things are in place so that the service can proceed. Things like lighting, sound, heating, and air conditioning. Those would also be deacon-like service. Making sure that the building's taken care of. Making sure that the various tasks like fellowship or funeral dinners are accomplished. Making sure that the children are properly cared for at the church. All of those would be the same type of role that you see here described for deacons. Now, I realize that's not how we've designated things for our deacons and what they do. And part of that's just the history of the church. The history of Baptist churches especially. So, trustees developed, especially when deacons moved into the realm of pastoral leadership. And in that wake, trustees, which are essentially doing deacon work, were established. And committees work in that same way. So what does that mean? Does that mean I think that the deacon should take over all these tasks? I don't actually think that. But what it means is that everybody carrying out those types of service should fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And those qualifications are simply saying that the person is a good example right now. There are lots of things that have happened in people's pasts. But those qualifications are talking about for your life as a believer now, what does it look like? And so that should be the case for these different things. I also do not think that these tasks can only be done by men. Paul only restricts women from having spiritual authority over men and from teaching men in that authoritative way. He never restricts women from serving. And he even references one particular person, Phoebe, describing her as a servant in Romans 16 using the same word that's translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3. So, I'm not asking for any transformations in a lot of things, but what I am saying is that really we have little that's said about being deacons. So I'm cautious about restrictions and requirements, but there is an overall idea of service and those that serve in the church, and it's not restricted to men. And what this teaching is saying is that those that serve in those kinds of ways of making sure things are functioning, they should be serving as good examples, and they should do what helps pastors focus on their task so that pastors aren't having to do those things. So what does all this have to do with us individually? It means that every single one of us, we take all this into consideration, every single one of us has a responsibility in some way, shape, or form. You are not an audience member. Hopefully, you're a church member. And what that means is that the church as a whole is responsible for something. You and I, all of us, as members of the church, are to make disciples. We're to be involved in that task. To bring in new disciples through baptism, taking responsibility for their growth to become more like Christ. We're responsible to remove anyone who does not demonstrate genuine faith. We're responsible for what we tolerate here as a gospel ministry. Does what we do what we say, how we do it, does it fit with the gospel? We're all responsible to make sure that that happens. And being a pastor-led congregational church means that attendance is not an option. I know things that happen, come up. People can't necessarily be here every Sunday because there's lots of different things. But we think of attendance as just optional reality. What this is saying is that I'm here, Jeff's here, pastors are here to help us follow Jesus. That's our role, to equip us as individuals to follow Jesus. And what that means is that you should not imagine that you can live a life pleasing to God as a Christian if you're avoiding the people that God has given to equip you to grow, and if you're avoiding the place and the people that God has given you to help others grow. If you're not consistently gathering, you are not listening to Jesus. You are not following Jesus the way that he designed you to follow Jesus, to follow him. So just to bring it full circle, Jonathan Lehman is where I got this idea of comparing the church mission to climbing a mountain. He describes our task as a perilous and rocky path, and he says, the Holy Spirit has given every Christian the competence to hike this path. They can do it, but they also require an able guide. Place your foot here, not there. That rock won't support your weight. One step at a time. Drink some water. We'll make it. That's the work of the elder. He is an able guide. He leads the way. So it's the job of pastors to guide the church in carrying out our mission to make disciples. And deacons help that happen by taking on anything that would hinder pastors from carrying out their role. Now, the biggest cliff that you want to avoid in life, in all of this, is never actually turning to follow Jesus in the first place. That's the biggest thing that you need to worry about. So if you're listening to this, friend, if you're listening and you say, I just don't see how this applies to me, I want you to consider, again, why Jesus came. See, God created us to follow his lead. And what the Bible teaches is that we've decided to go off on our own. And in doing that, we've created a mess of our lives, and we've created a mess of the world that we're responsible for. And Jesus came to rescue us from the mess that we've made of ourselves, of the world. He's come to rescue us. Even though we deserve to be punished, he came to stand in for sinners like us. He lived the life that we should live, in perfect communion with the Father, imitating his holy love and righteousness. So he deserved eternal life with the Father. And yet, he stood in the place of those who deserve punishment when he died on the cross. He died, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And that shows that punishment was paid. That God viewed that as paid. That Jesus is the one who stands in the place of sinners for the punishment of death. He provides for that. And he's the one who provides eternal life with God. And Jesus ascended to heaven. And that's where he's waiting. He's waiting to return. And when he returns, he will punish everyone who continues to walk the path that they're choosing for themselves. But he will come to reward everyone who says, I should not be going down my own path. I see that's wrong. And who turns from that and trusts in what Jesus has done by his life, death, and resurrection, and throws himself on Jesus to save them from the path that they're going on, to save them from the punishment that they deserve. So don't just keep going down this path. Turn and trust in Jesus, and then join us on this journey as we're becoming more like Jesus. We're in this all together, making disciples led by pastors. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you that your word does give us instructions for even what we do as we gather on Sundays. That so often it seems like Christians just act like we can do whatever we want on Sundays. That church is designed in such a way that it's just whatever our whims. They're what determine what we do. But Father, your word has instructed us. Your word has directed us in what we're about. And I pray that we would be obedient to it. Father, there may be some ideas that we don't like. That we would be tempted to slide one way or the other on this scale of pastors acting like dictators or congregations ruling themselves. We want to chart that course well. So, Father, give us the wisdom and the kind of hearts that want to listen to you and follow your instructions. Pray that we would be able to navigate this not based on our own wisdom and thinking, but based on your word. And Father, for anyone here who is off on their own, thinking that they're on their own, even those that may have professed faith in Christ and they think that they're all by themselves, to live life on their own, just to enjoy life, pray that you'd open their eyes to see that we were meant for so much more than that. More than just an individualistic kind of life. We were meant to show love to you and to love others in the context of a community of faith. I pray that they would first of all turn from just living life the way they think is best. Recognize that that is wrong, that's rebellion. And that they would trust in Jesus. And in that, recognizing that Jesus saves us, that he is Lord, that they would follow him. We ask this and we can approach you and ask this only because of what your son has done for us. Amen.